We are only studying 5 verses today, which is a very short passage compared with what we usually read together. So I'm going to backtrack a little and read again part of last Sunday morning's. Galatians chapter 2, and we'll read 11 to 21. But a serious crisis arose when Peter returned our visit and came to Antioch. I had to oppose him to his face, for he was clearly in the wrong. When he first came, he was quite happy to eat with the Gentile converts. Then some colleagues of James arrived, and Peter was afraid of what they might think, so he began to have his meal separately. The other Jewish believers pretended to agree with him, and even my friend Barnabas was swept into their hypocrisy. When I saw that such behavior could not be squared with the reality of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of everybody, "You are a Jewish national, but you dropped your scruples and adopted the lifestyle of Gentile foreigners. Why all of a sudden are you now trying to make them accept Jewish customs? We were born within God's chosen people and not among the lawless outsiders of other nations. Yet we know perfectly well that a man cannot be innocent in God's sight by trying to obey the commandments, but only by trusting Jesus Christ to take away his sins. So even we Jews had to get right with God by relying on the work of Jesus the Messiah, rather than on our own attempts to live up to God's standards. Our sacred writings freely admit that judged by God's laws, no man living could ever be acquitted. But suppose our quest to be right with God through Christ does find us living outside the Jewish law. Does that make Christ an anarchist, deliberately encouraging lawlessness? Never. What would really make me a lawbreaker would be to erect again the whole legal system I demolished. I discovered long ago that trying to keep God's laws was a deadly business. The failure killed my ego, but that gave me the very break I needed to live as God wanted me to. For when I realized that Jesus died on the cross for me, the person I used to be died as well. I know I'm still around, but it's not really me. It's Christ living his life in me. So the real life I'm now living in this mortal body springs from continual trust in God's Son, who loved me so much he sacrificed his life for me. Whatever anyone else does, I'm not going to be the one to make God's generosity redundant. For if I could get to heaven by keeping the commandments, then Christ's death is utterly meaningless." During the first 30 years of Christianity, the two great outstanding leaders were Peter and Paul. Sometimes they're called Saint Peter and Saint Paul. They called every Christian a saint, so if we're going to use that title, we should use it of every Christian. But Peter and Paul were the greatest in those early years. And the book of the Acts of the Apostles is divided between them. The first 12 chapters tell us about Peter's ministry, which was primarily among Jewish believers. And then the next half of the book tells us about Paul's ministry, which was primarily to the Gentiles. And these two were the two greatest missionaries, preachers of the gospel. But one day they had an argument, and it was a public disagreement. It was a terribly embarrassing experience. It's an incident that we might never have known about unless Paul, many years after it happened, had written it all down in God's word, which means that God wanted us to know about the disagreement that came between Peter and Paul and the open confrontation. From this little incident, we learn one profound truth, and it's this, that truth matters more than unity. And that's the lesson in these days we need to have written in golden letters in the sky. Truth matters more than unity. If truth is at stake, then even Peter and Paul must be seen to be publicly at variance with one another. So they had this disagreement. And Peter and Paul, in front of everybody, faced one another in opposition. What was the issue? At first sight, it looked a trivial matter, as many disagreements do. It was not trivial. It was just which table Peter had his breakfast at. And you'd have thought that was a matter of his personal choice, and if he wanted to have his meals with certain people, what was Paul to argue about that? But behind this simple matter lay a whole issue. Why was Peter choosing a certain table to have his meals? Because he'd been born and bred a Jew. And Jews were rightly very particular about their eating habits. They wanted kosher food. They even went so far as to be careful that they did not use a table or dishes or cups that might have been used by those who did not regard their kosher laws as important. And so no Jew would sit down and eat a meal that was not kosher. I remember the evening that we had, and we shall have another, but I remember an evening we had here in this building when we invited as many Jews as we knew to come and spend an evening with us. And we had a lovely, happy evening. And our ladies laid on one of their usual magnificent spreads, all on the table down in the lounge there. And I remember our Jewish friends coming in and looking at the table, and I saw them cast their eyes along. And the relief that came when they realized we'd put on a kosher meal. But it was there. You could see it straight away as soon as they saw the food. And Peter had been brought up on this kind of hesitation. He had scruples about what he ate and whom he ate with. It took Jesus Christ to break that tradition of centuries. And it took many years after Peter became a Christian before he really learned. It took a direct vision from God before Peter would go into the house of a Gentile and sit down and eat. And it was in the house of Cornelius that Peter first broke all his lifetime scruples and went into that house. Years later, Peter was at Antioch, where most of the believers were not of Jewish background but Gentile, and he was quite happy to sit down and eat with them until some of his old friends arrived. And then he stopped doing it. In fact, he let them think that he hadn't broken any kosher food laws since he'd been there. And he ate very carefully in a corner of the room and away from the others. And Paul said, "Peter, how dare you? How dare you?" And with one word, Paul stripped away all the veneer and he gave the show away to Peter's friends that he'd actually been eating with the Gentiles when they hadn't been there. He said, "There you are, you were born a Jew, you dropped your scruples, you ate with the Gentiles, you adopted their lifestyle, why all of a sudden have you changed?" Paul knew perfectly well why all of a sudden Peter had changed, because his friends had arrived. But Paul highlighted it and stripped away Peter's hypocrisy, that's what Paul calls it, stripped away the pretense and said, "Peter, why did you change?" Now, why do that publicly? And why embarrass Peter like that? Why didn't he take him on one side and say, "Look, old man, it's creating not a very good impression. You just put it right." Why did he say publicly in front of everybody, "Peter"? I'll tell you why. Because there was a huge issue at stake. The gospel hung on this incident. I've told you that at Antioch, for the first time, you had a church that was largely made up of non-Jews. And because of that, it was at Antioch that they first thought of the name that now distinguishes our religion from others. It was at Antioch that they were first called Christians, Christians, Messianites, if you like, Christians. Until that moment, everybody thought that Christianity was simply a Jewish sect, a group of Jews who believed the Messiah had come, in distinction from all the Jews who believed that he hadn't come, but still Jews. But now Christianity was being set free from Judaism. It was becoming a different religion. And this is the tension right through the early chapters of the book of Acts, a tension which Stephen broke with his very blood. And Paul, who had been present at Stephen's death, realized this, that Christianity and Judaism will never mix. They are two different religions. and you can't put them together. And even though Christianity was born in the Jewish cradle, if it stayed there, it would become a Jewish grave for this new religion. And here we are this morning with a Jewish Bible, as I frequently said, worshipping a Jewish Messiah and praising the God of the Jews, but we are Gentiles. And Christianity is our faith and our religion. And Christ is our Christ, our Messiah. And that might never have been if Peter had not been publicly rebuked by Paul on that day. But it wasn't just the issue of the relationship between Judaism and Christianity. It was literally a matter of life and death. The difference between the two religions is the difference between heaven and hell. Judaism as a religion, like every other religion in the world, will take a man straight to hell. Christianity will get him to heaven. It is that issue that caused Paul, with amazing courage, to dare to disagree with the very first pastor of the Christian church, Simon Peter, who had been appointed by Jesus himself as the first pastor to feed the lambs of Jesus. And yet, it does not matter who a man is, it does not matter what his ecclesiastical position, if he is not true to the gospel, someone must have the courage to stand up and differ from him and rebuke him, to save the truth that sets men free. Thank God this argument occurred. Thank God we know about it. Thank God for Paul daring to stand up even to Simon Peter and say, Peter, you are wrong. Peter, what you're doing doesn't square up with the gospel. Peter, it just doesn't line up with what you know to be true. Now here we have the heart of the issue. A man who tries to keep the Ten Commandments in order to be good enough to get to heaven will find himself in hell. That's the issue. But a man, no matter how bad he has been, who comes to Jesus Christ and trusts him, will find that he's got a right straight away to look forward to heaven. That's the difference. Well, now let's go into the passage and see what Paul says to Peter. Scholars have variously disagreed as to how much of chapter 2 is actually said to Peter. In other words, where do you start and where do you finish the quotation marks of what Paul says to Peter? And if you take all the different Bibles there are, you'll find the quotation marks finish in different places. They all start at the same place. I said to Peter in front of everybody, you are a Jewish national. That's where they start. Some Bibles finish the quotes at the end of that verse 14. Some finish at the end of 15, some 16, some 17. I have finished the quotes at verse 21, at the end of chapter 2. And as soon as you do that, the whole passage makes much more sense. Throughout this passage, Paul is talking to Peter. And when you realize that, you understand why he spoke as he did. And you can divide what he said into three paragraphs by the personal pronouns that Paul used. First paragraph, you. You, Peter. Second paragraph, we, you, Peter, and myself, Paul. Third paragraph, I, Paul. So Paul is saying, first of all, I've got something to say about you. Then I've got something to say about the two of us, we, Jews. Then I've got something to say about myself and my own personal experience and testimony. Now, I'm going to deal primarily with the second and third paragraphs because I dealt with the first one last week and I've already spoken about it this morning. You are a Jewish national, but you dropped your scruples and adopted the lifestyle of Gentile foreigners. Why all of a sudden are you now trying to make them accept Jewish customs? We've dealt with that already. Now, Paul blazes away with both barrels of his gun. I wouldn't like to have been in Peter's shoes on the receiving end of the next two paragraphs. Paul just reduces Peter to jelly, I should think, with what he said. His argument is carefully worked out. He says three things about himself and Peter, about both of them. Three things about himself, and poor Peter hadn't a leg left to stand on. And no reply is recorded, I guess because there wasn't one. To argue with Paul was a very dangerous thing to do. For one thing, he had such a brilliant mind, but for another thing, he had the truth with him. And it matters not what your IQ is, how brilliant your logic may be. If you've got the truth with you, you are in the strong position. So let's see what he said to Peter about this very dangerous thing that Peter was doing, slipping back into Jewish habits. And Paul is saying, you are betraying the truth. Now we look first at the first paragraph in which Paul uses the plural, we and our. He's including Peter and himself. He's appealing to Peter as his brother. And he talks about the two of them. The key word in this paragraph, 15 to 17, is a word that we don't use much today, justification. The verb is used four times, justified, and the noun once, justification. I've deliberately not left that word in the translation. I've tried to paraphrase it each time. What does it mean, this word justified? It's a word that it's cold to us because it means nothing. We do use it occasionally in the sense of proving someone blameless. You know, a husband gets home from the office at 10:30 p.m. Wife says, come on, justify yourself. Where have you been since the office closed? In other words, prove yourself blameless. Prove yourself to be in the right coming home at this time of night. Or the boss calls you in and says, I've been going through the accounts and all this money. Can you justify these expenses on your account? Can you justify them? What's he mean? He means, can you prove yourself blameless? Can you prove yourself to be in the right, to be innocent? So our English usage of the term, even though it's rare, is right. In the Greek world, it was a word used in the law court. The judge sat there and looked at the prisoner in the dock, and after hearing the case, the judge either said guilty or justified, innocent. Innocent or guilty, or in those terms of those days, condemned or justified. And those two words were the words that a prisoner waited with bated breath to hear, wondered which it would be, as he stood there in the dock accused of certain crimes. If he heard the judge say condemned, off he went to prison, or almost certainly to death in many cases. Whereas if he heard the word justified, he walked out of the court a free man, never again to be charged with that crime. You've seen a rather unusual example of that this week, haven't you? A man charged with doing away with his wife. They hadn't enough evidence. Case was dismissed. He walked out of the court a free man. Only God knows the full truth about the case. But I mention that case because instinctively I know from the look on your faces that you wonder whether he was guilty. And here is the problem for God. Why do I need to be justified? Why should I be bothered about Paul's teaching on justification? For precisely this reason, that God has already ringed the date on the calendar when you and I stand in the dock before him. He has appointed the day on which he will judge the world one by one. It's all fixed. You are only out on bail at the moment. That is my position, that is yours. We're on bail. And God has fixed the date already when we stand before him and justify before him the way we've lived, the words we've spoken, the thoughts we've had, the deeds we've done, the feelings that have entered our heart, we have to justify them before God. He gave us our life, and he expected us to live blamelessly. And one day you and I will have to stand before God and justify the way we've lived and prove that we were right. I recently saw the Pidgin English version of the New Testament. It's a fascinating document. It's used in New Guinea. among those whose language is very simple and picked up secondhand from Australian traders, Pidgin English. And when they came to the word justified, do you know what they translated it with? This little phrase, God e say im all right. That is perfect translation. God e say im all right. Now one day I've got to stand before God and he will look at every part of my life, even every idle word that slipped out of my tongue and every thought that went through my mind. And one day he will either say condemned or justified. You and I know perfectly well that God cannot say of one person in this room now, he's all right, she's all right. How can I ever get right with God? How can I ever be justified in his sight? How can he ever say, I'm all right? That is the biggest question of life and the greatest need you have as you sit there. Your greatest need is not for food, not for clothes. Your greatest need is not for education, it is not for money. Your greatest need as you sit there is to be justified, to get right with God, and to be innocent in his sight, so that in the day when the whole world is gathered before him, he points to you and says, he's all right, he's in my good books, he is innocent. You can justify everything he's done. How will that ever be? Now, the one thing that Paul makes quite clear to Peter here is this. You will never get that way by trying to keep the Ten Commandments. Never. And so he brings to Peter three arguments. Number one, the evidence of experience. Peter, the two of us were born within the Jewish nation. The two of us were born within God's people. Peter, we were given every chance we could have had to keep the Ten Commandments. We took them in with our mother's milk. When we were little kids, we learned to recite them on the 10 fingers of our two hands. Peter, we were brought up in this. And from our earliest days, we knew the Ten Commandments, and we lived among people all around us trying to keep them. And then when we were 12, we were taken to the bar mitzvah ceremony, and we were made sons of the law, and we promised to keep the Ten Commandments ourselves. Peter, we've had every possible opportunity we could have had to keep the law. And what did we find? We found we couldn't. And if we couldn't, brought up in that way, how do you expect these Gentiles to do it? Now that's his first argument. And he says, Peter, when you were trying to keep the Ten Commandments when I was, we had no peace. We had no clear conscience. We had no sense of God's love. We were afraid of God all the time because we knew we'd done things wrong and we knew we'd broken the law. Just one law alone was enough to kill Paul, and that was don't be greedy. That's all. Don't be greedy. And Paul says, I found all manner of coveting in my heart. And so Paul says, Peter, we were brought up in this. We've tried it. We've done everything we could to get there under our own steam. And what happened? We were afraid of God. We were the wrong side of God. We were in God's bad books. And we knew that if we stood before him, he'd have to say condemned. And then we put our trust in Jesus, Peter. And you know what happened? Suddenly, we knew the love of God. Suddenly, peace flooded into our soul. Suddenly, we were right with God. And we knew it. And that if we died the next minute, God would look at us and say, justified, innocent, righteous. It was a matter of experience to Peter and Paul that that's what happened. And so Paul says, Peter, just think. Look at what you were and look at the way we were brought up and look what happened to us. As soon as you dropped the commandments and turned to Christ, what happened? You got right with God. That's the argument from experience. Secondly, Peter has a second argument from Paul, a statement of Scripture. If you can speak to people from your experience and from the Bible and the two match up, you've got an invincible case. And Peter, do you remember what you read in your Bible, in the book of Psalms? The greatest king of Israel, a man after God's own heart, was called David. And David wrote down his innermost thoughts in poems. We call them Psalms. And David wrote down in one psalm, judged by God's law, no man living could ever be acquitted. And so Paul says, Peter, it's in your own Bible, your Old Testament, your Jewish scriptures. They admit, the man after God's own heart, King David himself, admits that he couldn't make it that way. And it's written all over the Old Testament. The laws are there, the standards are there, but what is also in the Old Testament is that nobody ever got up to them. Nobody ever kept them. Nobody managed it. Nobody was acquitted in God's sight because of keeping the law. Not one single Jew ever. And the tragedy is that even now, 2,000 years later, there are still sincere, honest Jews trying to get to heaven by keeping the commandments. And if they're honest, they're still failing. Not only in the religion of Judaism, but you look at every other religion in the world, and every other religion says, do this and you'll get there. And there are hundreds of millions of folks struggling to do it and not getting there. The third argument that Paul uses to Peter is the argument about the limitation of logic. There comes a point where experience and scripture say one thing and logic says something else. And Paul makes it utterly clear that when your experience of Christ and scripture are on one side and logic is on the other, it is logic that is wrong. Now, I want to develop this because with logic you can prove black is white and white is black. With logic you can prove that God is an evil God. Look what logic has done with the lovely truth of predestination. Logic proves that God is evil from the doctrine of predestination. And logic is wrong. You can prove that God is unfair by logic. For example, here are two people. One has spent a lifetime trying to be kind to their neighbor and trying to do good. They've had a few failures, but they've tried, and they've tried hard. The other man has been a criminal all his life. He's been selfish. He's done bad things to people all his life. He's hurt many people. But in the last moment of his life, he puts his trust in Jesus. And the man who's tried to do good all his life goes to hell. And the man who's not, but has trusted Jesus, goes to heaven. And logic says that's not fair. Logic says God is unjust. Logic said God is an evil God to do that. And logic is wrong. Terribly, terribly wrong. Because those who know God well know that God never does anything unfair. Know that God is never unjust. You just know God so well, you know he'd never do this. Now, this is what Peter is saying, being told here. Paul says, Peter, you've allowed your logic to run away with you. Your logic has taken you away from your experience and away from Scripture. How? Because Paul knew why Peter had really separated at meal tables. Peter was not afraid of what others might think about Simon Peter. He'd got well beyond that. He was afraid of what others would think about Jesus Christ. And logically, he was right. Logically, he was thinking like this. If these people see me ignoring the Jewish laws, they may come to the conclusion that Jesus encourages lawlessness, that he's an anarchist. And I don't want to give that impression of Jesus. And so Peter was not considering what people thought of him. He was considering at the highest level what people would think of Jesus. And he'd got all the consequences worked out logically. They will think wrongly of Jesus if I behave in this loose manner. And Paul says, Peter, logically, you're right. But in real life, you're wrong. You know Jesus better than that. Just because my quest to get right with God through Christ leads me to live outside the Jewish law, does that make Jesus an anarchist? Does that make him a lawbreaker? Does that mean that Jesus encourages you to lower your standards? Never, never. That's Paul's reply. He doesn't argue it because he's showing how logic is weak. So he doesn't try logic with logic. He just says, never. That word he uses, in Greek it's meganoita, funny word, it means the exact opposite of amen. Amen, genoita, let it be. Let it be. Meganoita, never let it be. It's the very opposite of the word amen. And it's much better translated with just one English word, never. It's translated in the Authorized Version usually as God forbid. That's an expression Paul wouldn't use. And the word God isn't there. It's the opposite of the word amen. Amen says that is certainly going to be. But this word means never, never. Make Christ an anarchist? Never, never. Peter and Paul knew Jesus better than that. Jesus didn't lower standards. In taking us away from the commandments, he wasn't dragging us down, he was lifting us higher. It was the commandments that dragged us down. And Jesus set us free from that he might lift us. And just because Peter is living away from the commandments now, that doesn't make Christ a lawbreaker or a man who goes around stirring up rebellion and lowering standards. On the contrary, he set us free from the commandments that he might lift us. Does that make Christ an anarchist? Peter, your logic has run away with you. The lesson I want you to learn this morning is this. Follow the scripture and your experience of Christ. Let those who want to argue logically that it's unjust or unfair or wrong, let them argue. There's a limit to what logic can see. And Paul says, Peter, forget the logic. You know from your own experience what is the truth. You know from the Bible what is the truth. Then throw logic away if it's going to start making deductions that don't fit in with what you know of Jesus Christ. And I say the same thing. There are mysteries of life. Suffering is one. We were discussing it with the students here yesterday. And it's so easy from the facts to argue logically that God is unfair. I say if that's where you're driven, throw logic away. We know from Scripture that God has no pleasure in hurting anybody. We know that it's a libel on God to say he is the cause of suffering in our world. And however logically it may seem to us that he is responsible, Scripture and our experience tell us that God is not like that. He does not willingly hurt or grieve the children of men. Logic is helpful to a point, but where it argues against Scripture and Christian experience, it is an enemy of the gospel, and it will cause us to do silly things. So let us rather go by the revealed word of God, confirmed by our experience of the Lord Jesus. Now I come to the second paragraph. Paul has now proved in three ways that Peter is wrong, because he has proved that the Jewish way of law is a failure. And that you will never get to heaven by keeping the Ten Commandments, and you'll never live right. And Paul now goes to his personal experience, and he speaks about his own discovery. I. It's not a self-centered paragraph, but it's a deep personal testimony. And he now says, Peter, I've told you what I believe wrong with your behavior. Now I'm going to tell you why I could not do it with you. I just couldn't go back from being a Christian to being a Jew again. I could not return, and I'll tell you why. Peter, do you feel guilty about having left the commandments? I would feel guilty if I went back to them. You feel guilty because you've left the law and turned to Christ? I would feel guilty if I left Christ and turned to the law again. If I rebuilt the things that I've demolished, the only thing I'd achieve would be this. Now, I think this may be my fault, but there's a little phrase missed out of your translation. You might like to put it in. Let me try and find what it was. No, I'm sorry, it isn't. My mistake. It's there at the beginning of the sentence. What would really make me a lawbreaker would be to erect again the whole legal system I demolished. In other words, you don't become a lawbreaker by leaving the commandments behind. You would become a lawbreaker by going back to them. Does that sound a bit funny? Let me explain it. If there were no laws, there would be no criminals, right? If nobody had ever made the laws, nobody could ever break them, right? In fact, there weren't any such things as crimes until laws were passed.
The only thing you achieve by making a law is to prove that people are breaking it. Do you understand that? Every new traffic law that's made creates a new set of criminals. And I guess there are quite a lot of us criminals here in this room now. You see, you park now in a place you used to park, and there's a yellow line underneath it now. You're a criminal. You used to park there, but until the law was made, until the yellow line was drawn, you weren't a criminal. Now you are. Every law that's made just produces a new crop of criminals. Every law. All it does is prove that people are transgressors when you tell them what transgression is. And Paul says, if you go back to the old system of laws, all you will achieve is to prove that you've broken them. It won't help you to keep them to go back to the laws. That doesn't help anybody to keep them. It just proves you break them. And if that's all you achieve, what have you achieved? Now let me tell you my experiences, Paul. I'll tell you in three stages what I discovered. Number one, I, through the law, died. He's saying this in simple language. It's a killing business to try and live a good life. Have you ever tried it? You'll know that it's deadly. It kills you. You try and do it for just one day. Just try to live a really good life. One day. Do it seriously, you know. Really try. And at the end of the day, you'll feel dead. It will kill your ego terribly. The reason why most people don't feel unhappy about their life is that they don't try to live a good one. If they really tried, they'd feel dead. It kills you just trying to be good. Trying to be bad, why, that's child's play. You can see it even on the stage, you know. Most actors and actresses find it far easier to act a bad person, a bad character, a villain, than a good person. Without seeming all false and, you know, artificial. Much easier to act a bad part than a good part. You try and live the good life, it'll kill you. And Paul says, it killed me. Killed me. I tried the law, and nobody ever tried it harder than Paul. He got ahead of everybody else in keeping it. And in men's eyes, he was blameless, but in God's eyes, he was not. And he said, it killed me dead. My ego just went down and down and down. I remember a man telling me this once. He was a good man. He was a group scoutmaster for an area. He was constantly engaged in social service. He was a good man. The world would have said there's never been a better. He's a great man. But I remember him saying, he said, over about a year, God took down my self-respect like a brick wall, one brick at a time, until he said there was nothing left. He was a good man, engaged in many acts of social service, kind to his fellow men, and yet his self-respect was taken down brick by brick by God's law till he was nothing. Paul said, that's what happened to me. The law just killed me dead. And the Ten Commandments would kill every one of you if you tried to keep them. Do you think that's bad news? No. Paul says, that gave me the very break I needed. So I finished with it. You see, only when the law has killed your ego dead do you finish with it. At the beginning, you're trying so hard, you build up your ego because you manage a little bit and then a little bit more. And you build up what the Bible calls self-righteousness. And even though you get very far along that road, the trouble is that all your righteousness is still self, self, self. And the real problem is self. How do you get rid of self? There's only one answer. You'll never improve self. The best thing is to kill self. Kill it dead. You will never improve your life. Kill it. Get rid of it. I, through the law, died to the law. I got to the point where I realized it was a dead end. It was full of good intentions, but it was the road to hell. And so I finished with it. I died to it. I finished with it altogether. How? How did myself die? I'll tell you, it wasn't just the commandments that killed it. It was the cross, too. And here Paul says a most amazing thing. He says, when you come to the cross and see that Jesus died for you, something will happen. You will also die with him. You look at a cross, not on which your Savior died alone, but on which you died. The cross finishes off yourself. The cross says you are dead. You are finished. The cross spells death to self. I wonder if you understand what I'm saying. It's a deep truth, this. It's one thing to believe that Jesus died for me. It's another thing to understand that I died with him. But when you come to the cross, that's what happens. And yourself dies. You are crucified with Christ. There's something radical changes, and you have died. That's why we have funeral services here in water for people who've died with Christ. That's what baptism is all about. And next time we have a baptism, I want you to remember this. We're burying those who've died. Their self died with Christ. They were crucified with Christ, so we're holding the funeral. We're burying what has died. And Paul said, that's what the law did for me. Thank God it did. It did something good for me. It got me to a dead end where I finished with the law. It brought me to the point where I died to the law. I washed my hands of it. It was clearly not going to help me, so I finished with it, and that set me free to live for God. That's an extraordinary statement. As soon as I finished with the Ten Commandments, I was able to live for God. Think that through. But Paul is giving his personal testimony. We're now into the cross, and Paul is getting nearer and nearer one of the loveliest texts in the Bible. And set in this lovely context, the beauty of this jewel shines even more. Many people just lift it out of context and take verse 20 by itself and treasure it, but put it in its setting in the brooch that God gave it. Put it in this whole interview between Peter and Paul, and Peter now is told this lovely truth. Peter, when you've been to the cross, you're on the way to the resurrection. Look at the word that comes in now. Life, live, alive, life, life, life. The law brought me to death, but I came to the cross. That completed the death of self, but it brought me life. The cross of Jesus led to the resurrection for Jesus. And his life after his resurrection was different from his life before his death. No longer was he troubled with Satan. He was alive to God. He was finished with Satan. And Paul is saying, you and I, Peter, can have resurrection life now. You see, after I had died at the cross, people said, but you're still around. I still saw Paul's body. No, you didn't. It wasn't really me. You saw somebody else. Christ living in me. Never try to improve your life. Kill it. And let Christ live in you. That's the message. That's the way to keep the law. That's the way to live good. That's the way to get right in God's sight. Cancel your old life altogether so that you're dead. Do you know a dead man can't be tried? Do you know that? In the war trials in Nuremberg, do you remember them, some of you? When the Nazi war criminals were put on trial, two of them, or three of them, was it, managed to commit suicide during the trial in their prison cell. And you know, their trial stopped immediately. They were just finished with. The court had finished with them. When you've died, the law can't touch you anymore. Isn't that exciting? When you've died to the law, God's law can't touch you anymore. Not anymore. You are dead. And the life that you now live, you live by faith. By trust. You don't just start being a Christian by faith. That's the way it goes on. The life I now live, says Paul, after 30 years, I'm not going to go back to keeping the commandments. I'm not going to go back to observance. I'm not going back to that outward ritual and regulation. I'm not going to go back to that. That killed me, and I'm finished with it. I'm dead as far as the law is concerned. But now the real life that I live by constantly trusting Jesus. Every day, every moment. To live his life in me. Two parents came to a Christian minister one day and said, you know, we're terribly worried because we get so impatient with our children and we lose our temper with them, and we know it's wrong, it's upsetting the home, but will you tell us how we can have more patience with our children, and will you pray for us that we may be more patient? And the minister said, no, I won't. That's not the answer. You don't need more patience. And they said, well, what is the answer? He said, You are not patient people. You never will have patience. No use trying to be patient with your children. What you must do is let the patience of Jesus live in you. And instead of saying, Lord, give me patience, Lord, you be patient with my children through me. That is a world of difference. You're not trying to be patient anymore. The life you're now living, you're living by trusting Christ to live in you. That's different. And that's success. And whenever you live that way, you'll find that you don't need to bother with the laws because you keep them. You find you don't need to bother about being good because Christ is living his good life in you. You are living by continually trusting in Jesus. What kind of a Jesus? You will never, never, never get further than the cross. It will always be by continually trusting the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you. You must live in the shadow of the cross. You must stay at the cross. You don't just go there for salvation. You stay there all your life. Beneath the cross of Jesus, I fain would take my stand. That's where you've got to stay. And at the cross of Jesus, you trust the Jesus who loved you enough to give his life for you. And you say, Jesus, I'm going to trust you the whole way. Every day, every situation, every crisis. And Paul says, Peter, do you think I could go back from that kind of a life? Never. Do you think I would give up this life of faith in Jesus, trusting him to do it for me and in me instead of trying to do it for him? Do you think I'd go back? No. If I did, do you know what I would be doing? I would be nullifying the grace of God. Can I put that in modern English? Not as I've even put it here. I would be throwing God's gift back in his face. I would be saying, God, I don't want what you give me. God, I don't want to receive anything. I'm going to get there myself. I'm not going to be a beggar. I'm going to stand on my own two feet. I've many times quoted to you George Bernard Shaw. When he was told about the grace of God, do you know what he said? Forgiveness is a beggar's refuge. I will pay my own debts. Poor soul. I'm not going to make the grace of God redundant. Here is God holding out an offer of life, and I go back to the demand of law. Here is God saying, I'll give you goodness. I'll give you life. And I'm saying, no, I'm going to try and get it for myself, and I'll kill myself in the process. That's what you're doing. And above all, Paul says, if I try to get to heaven by keeping the law, I make the death of Christ utterly meaningless. Here we are. We're going to take bread and wine in a moment. We're going to remember Jesus on a cross. If I'm trying to be good, I'm saying to Jesus on his cross, you're wasting your time as far as I'm concerned. Dare you say that? That's what you do. So Paul says, as for me, I'm not going to throw God's generosity back in his face. As for me, I'm not going to say Jesus wasted his time dying to make me good. I'm going to come. And I'm going to trust Jesus. And I'm going to live that way forevermore. Dear old Peter, he probably said nothing at all after all that. Would you? Do you? I just want to say two more words. One, I want to speak to anybody here who's not a Christian. And I want to say that if you're not a Christian yet, this is how you begin. Not by trying to be a Christian. Not by trying to do good. Not by trying to live up to your standards or God's or anybody else's. But by coming to the cross and saying, Jesus, take away my sin. Jesus told that lovely story of the Pharisee at the front of the church saying, Oh God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are. Especially that chap in the back pew. I fast twice in the week and I put a lot in the collection and I do good when I can. And this poor man in the back pew smote his breast and he said, Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus says, I tell you, that man at the back went home justified. justified, he used the word, rather than the other. That's Christianity. And finally, a word to those who are Christians, which includes myself. Do you know one of the most dangerous temptations to a Christian? It is this: having started by faith, to go back to works. Having started by trusting Christ to make you a Christian, to go back to trying to be one. Having started by letting Him do it, to go back to trying to do it yourself. And then religion becomes a fearful thing, a miserable thing, keeping observances and outward ritual, and it becomes a bondage. The life I now live, right now, Sunday, February the 18th, 1973, over a quarter of a century since I trusted Christ, the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me. The message to you this morning from the Lord is just this: stop trying and start trusting. Lord Jesus, as we come to this table, keep us near the cross. Never let us get away from that place where self died and life was born. We ask it for your name's sake.